Not everyone's been here for the whole series. This is way back. I'm going all the way back to February. But do you remember in that scene in chapter 5, just before the opening of the seven seals on the scroll, where the Apostle John wept and wept because at first it appeared that there was no one worthy to open it? Do you remember that? You may remember that just from reading. But we talked about that. We tried to explore that. You know, was John just in for a rude awakening? I mean, we've gone through all the seals now, and we've gone through the trumpets, and shortly we're going to go through the bowls. Was John in for a rude awakening? Would it have been better to say, "Oh, John, you don't know what you're longing for. Plead with God to keep this scroll closed. Seal it up forever." Because as soon as we broke open into it, it was about judgment. The pictures John was being shown portrayed all kinds of trouble in the world. And then there's this other element that came in just then in chapter 5. That somehow Christ's worthiness to open the seals had to do with his mercy. Now, how do those go together? Right? In the scene John is seeing those thrones around God's throne, there are elders there, nobles surrounding God's throne, and when it's declared that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, they worship him, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." So somehow, Christ's worthiness to unfold this scroll had to do with his purchase of men for God, his willingness to be slain to that effect. So how does that make sense? And I think we found that the answer lay in the fact that we can't get stuck in the unfolding of that scroll, for instance. We can't get stuck before the scroll's completely unrolled. Yes, it's full of judgment. As a matter of fact, I think we're going to find that that's been the character, it will be the character of all three sequences of seven. The seven seals are about judgment. It's not the only thing they're about. But they are about judgment. The seven trumpets are proclamations of judgment, but not only judgment. The seven bowls are called bowls of wrath, but neither is that the only thing they are about. Let me go back to some of the evidence to this effect with regard to the seven seals. This is review, but I think it's important. You know, after the letters were done at the beginning of this book, there are really only three big sections. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and those are fleshed out to some great extent, especially the trumpets were fleshed out to a very great extent. So will the bowls be. But this is important for perspective on the whole. Backing up then to the seals. Within that scroll and its unfolding is also this that John looked in chapter 7, verse 9. "And there before me," he said, "was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So the scroll as it unfolds is not only about judgment. Within the scroll and under its seals is this report of John seeing the whole assembly of the redeemed. And that portrays in part why Christ is worthy to unroll the scroll, because he purchased the redeemed. He is worthy to judge. He is also worthy because he has purchased men for God by his blood. Of that same innumerable multitude that John saw in Revelation 7, it was said later in that chapter, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, we're used to that kind of language from the end of Revelation, right? God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But that, too, is the message of the scroll as it unfolds. And I think what we begin to find as we march through all three sequences of seven, that all three have both sides of the message. They portray God's judgment, but they portray also, they testify also to the fullness of God's redemption for all of the blood-bought, purchased ones. Think of the trumpets. Did the trumpets have judgment in them? You better believe they did. Trumpet 1, trumpet 2, trumpet 3, trumpet 4, trumpet 5, trumpet 6. Judgment and judgment and judgment and judgment. And have I counted properly? Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So as the trumpets proclaim what they proclaim, they proclaim also the fulfillment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and that his kingdom never ends. By now, I think we've also seen, and it's important that we've gotten all this information, I think, because the seals tell a certain facet of the story, and the trumpets add to that, and that material right after the trumpets, are actually sort of during them, which fleshes out further what's going on, fills us in more. And it was during the middle segment, the trumpet segment, that so much was said of war. Because under the judgments of the trumpets is portrayed to us the reality in this universe that there is an enemy of this redemption and an enemy of its people. The prince of darkness, the first fallen one, hates the Redeemer and hates the redeemed. And so it has been portrayed to us in that middle segment in Revelation, his war against Christ's work. He wanted to stop it before it began, but could not. And ever since Christ's work, it's been portrayed to us that the enemy has been warring against all the potential objects of this redemption and trying to keep them deceived and alienated from their Creator. Again, in that account, we saw him doing it in two very obvious ways in that middle segment, but I'm going to expand on that later. One of them, he does it both by attempting to impress with power and also to intimidate. The devil's message, it seems, according to those things, was and portrayed through giving his, and this is an act, you know, the quote from the segment, by giving his power and his authority and his throne. By that, he seeks, I think, to say your supposed King Jesus has not triumphed so boldly as he has claimed. Judge for yourselves who rules on the face of the earth. And I think that's what he was doing. When the powers of the earth at the time this letter was written were anti-Christ and oppressing those people, those first recipients. In addition to that, he tries to impress by saying, who can defeat this power? And from whom can come all that you need? From whom can come your resources? Side with my kingdom and you will prosper. And he also not only seeks to impress, but seeks to intimidate. Side not with my kingdom, and we can cause you to suffer, and we can remove your privileges of buying and selling, and we can take away your homes and your lands, and we can take away your life. Those are all paraphrases, but I think it portrays what we've come across in that middle segment. But again, Satan makes his war. We've seen him portrayed as one making war. We've seen a way that he does it. He does it through earthly powers, influences, authorities. He does it through deception to impress. Follow this, worship this, and you will succeed. He does it by intimidation. Follow not my kingdom, and you will suffer. But we've also seen all through the book of Revelation, and we will see again, that he makes his war against the human race, against every potential object of redemption, in every conceivable manner. Because the war is not only confrontational, not only blatant, sometimes it is subtle, and it is always deception. Yes, if we think of the blatant and of the confrontational, yes, in the days of the first recipients of this letter, in the first century Asia Minor churches, martyrs had their physical heads removed from their mortal bodies by the bitter edge of a very tangible, heavy metal Roman sword. Most palpable, most tangible in a kind of war, if we want to talk about war. And presented to them were such challenges as to say, deny Jesus Christ as king, swear publicly to Caesar and to Rome's pantheon, or die. Those were realities. But the war was and continues to be a war of deception as well as confrontation and intimidation, a war of allurement as well as threat. You think about the life-threatening or the spiritual life-threatening tactics of Satan's war against the churches of Asia Minor. And they included such things as a temptation to lose sight of love, even while persevering in a gritty determination against these other pressures. This war of temptation included the temptation to participate in pagan culture and even in some aspects of the worship involved in pagan culture, all under the name of freedom in Christ. I think that's fleshed out elsewhere in the New Testament, and that's why I make that application to what we saw in the seven letters. There was temptation to allow for sexual immorality. Perhaps, and again, this is reflecting on the way in which other New Testament texts speak to it. We know sexual immorality was a temptation in the seven letters, but perhaps on the same kind of ground as though the really mature understood that the earthly body and its activities were not the true spirituality, therefore mattered little, therefore it didn't matter what the body did. That's possible. One church was tempted to entertain professed visions of a self-proclaimed prophets that seemed to give deep insights because they plumbed the dark world. Revelation 2:24 refers to Satan's so-called deep secrets. And it's hard even to imagine how, in the context of the assembly of people of God, someone is standing up to prophesy, to relate Satan's so-called deep secrets. But it was happening in those churches. Or there was the temptation to count oneself spiritually well as though it were a function of material prosperity. Perhaps the Laodicea church. The situation of Laodicea church would seem to prove the point that it's easy for folks in earthly prosperity and well-being to wrongfully equate that with God's favor, remaining blind to spiritual poverty because they do not feel need. Satan makes war through a myriad of deceptions. And later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see highlighted the allurement of luxuries. We haven't gotten there yet, but we'll see it when it comes. And I think the lesson is that all through the ages, the kingdom of this world has said, herein and without God lies all the satisfaction you need. Gold, jewels, fashion, fine furniture and artifacts, palatial homes, tantalizing cuisine, wine, livestock, stylish transportation, servants and lackeys, all mentioned in chapter 18. All those categories. I think it's making a point. By these things, the kingdom of this world has been about the work of deceiving. And what is that deception except to say, herein lies all you need. You do not need God. Chapter 18 speaks of those allurements in terms of a magic spell by which all nations were led astray. We'll get to that as time goes on. But again, this is the kind of breadth of war that we're talking about. There is the obvious, the confrontational, the power and intimidation kinds of temptations. But there are also all the other kinds of which we have spoken. And I say all of this, get the long introduction to chapter 15. I say all of this for a couple of reasons. One is that in chapter 15, one more time, we get a clear image of the whole picture. This is not just a story of judgment, it's a story of the redeemed. This is what's happening in the world. The other side of this is the outcome of the war, so to speak. There are only two kingdoms. They are at war. The stakes are life and death. And there is outcome. There is outcome. There is outcome to be looked forward to. As we reach chapter 15, we've reached the last sequence of the sevens. These two are judgments. We hear the Apostle John say that he saw seven angels with the last seven plagues, or the seven last plagues. And each angel holds a bowl. We're not told what's in the bowl, but the bowls are filled. Well, we are told what's in the bowl. We're not told what the image of what's in the bowl is. We're told the meaning of what's in the bowl. The bowls were filled with the wrath of God. They are bowls of wrath. And that's this last seven. But I've wanted to say, how do we process this? We process it in terms of this message that has been the same, really, all along. This is a story of judgment and redemption. It's a story of the war and the outcome. And it speaks to us. Chapter 15, the last sequence about judgment, starts with the redemption. And we read Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chest. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I heard a helpful illustration this week about these three sequences of seven. I'm not any expert in oil painting, but the illustration went like this. In oil painting, if I understand it correctly, if they did, various things are accomplished by applying the paint in layers. How it is constructed in layers so that the whole picture comes out. Again, sometimes a whole area of the painting, sometimes the entire canvas might be covered in a layer. It's worked with in the whole layer or whatever, but it sets the background and the tone, and things are laid upon it. I suppose it may have to do with things in the rear being laid down before things in the foreground. It also may have to do with darker colors needing to be in the back before the strokes that depict the illumination of light are laid down. But whatever the case, it's just one painting being portrayed. But whole areas, maybe even the whole surface, is addressed and then layer upon layer. All of it telling one story. And I think perhaps that's how we are receiving all three segments in Revelation. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. They all portray one story in layers, if you will. We've already been to the end of the world twice, you know, before this. We've been there twice. And we've been to both aspects of the end of the world twice already so far. The judgment and the redemption. We've been there twice. This, too, is a portrayal of this sweeping picture of judgment and redemption. But perhaps, and I'm really convinced, that it is one picture, one story, being portrayed again and again after the first portrayal. The seven last plagues last because, why? The seven last plagues last because with them God's wrath is completed. What do we learn? That the story really does come to an end. There is a whole sweep of what is the story, and it will come to an end. The story of the outpouring of God's wrath on earth in the history of this world as discipline, as a call to repentance. It comes to conclusion. It reaches fulfillment. The story of the history of our world as we know it comes to an end. And when all is said and done, the beast will in fact be defeated. All the portrayal of war, the war comes to an end. And the beast is defeated. Well, and the dragon, and the false prophet, and all that go with it. There will be There will be. I think that's why it talks in completed. The terminology of things coming to completion come to us because there will be those who are victorious over the beast, over his image, over the number of his name. There will be a people of God standing, as it were, triumphant on the edge of the sea. I think perhaps the imagery is drawn here from the Red Sea. The latter side, you know, after the waters have rushed in and destroyed their enemies. Perhaps that's from it's obviously a very interesting picture, a sea of glass mixed with fire. That may be judgment terminology. Fire is always judgment throughout Revelation. So they're standing next to a sea of glass and of fire and praising the Lord. There are people who are redeemed on the latter side of that sea. There are other possible interpretations, but I think perhaps that's where it's drawn from. And they will sing. The people of God will sing. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. The testimony of the entire chapter 15 is that God's ways in all of this and in the judgments are just. There's no other way to read these words than to learn from them that all the judgment with which our hearts ache, and I admit, and I have before, I admit that this has been hard for me to read of judgments. There are more words given to the judgment. It's not that judgment is the more prominent theme, really, because the theme of redemption, the theme of the rescue, is what the judgment, in a sense, is about. The rescue of the people of God from all tormentors and enemies and the evil one and his war and his hatred. It's very much about that. But I know the discomforts. And my hope is that my discomfort about judgment is like unto the tears of Christ outside of Jerusalem. But chapter 15 portrays the judgments as right, just, holy, true. Those angels that are called upon to administer them, at least in the vision of it, those angels are, what are they wearing? Priestly sorts of robes, dazzling in their whiteness. What else could that portray to it, us except the purity of it all? And again, those who are redeemed stand there and praise the Lord in three or four or five ways, declaring his justice in doing so. And then the temple, you know, in the image he's seeing, he sees in heaven the temple. There's no rock building there, but he sees, as it were, the temple in heaven. And it is filled with this roiling, broiling glory cloud of God. Unapproachable. It's very much like all the images that came from the Old Testament about his glory descending on the temple so that you couldn't even get in there. You couldn't look upon it. It was too glorious in the holy place, him who is holy. And so I need to receive these words and count God just and righteous and holy. It is right that he redeem a people by Christ's blood. It is right that they be rescued from the prince of darkness and anyone who would participate with him against Christ. It is right that judgment occur. I wanted to say one last word in conclusion about the end of God's wrath, so to speak. The seven last plagues last because with them God's wrath is completed. I've started by talking about the fact that things come to conclusion. God ordained conclusion. Our history comes to conclusion. There's another way in which the scripture portrays to us the end of God's wrath, his choice to bring it to an end. He brings his wrath to an end in the person of his willing, righteous, beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who receives his wrath on our behalf. I think that's what occurred. Jesus was not receiving the devil's judgments on the cross. He chose to receive the wrath of God on our behalf. Why did it have to be that way? It's a question much bigger than me. But if we're to answer anything about it that we can answer, we could answer with the words of Romans 3:25, he did this to demonstrate his justice. That's one facet of the answer. That's why it happened that way. Again, to reiterate exactly what happened, Isaiah 53:5 says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Verse 6 in that same chapter, the Lord, not the devil, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The book of Hebrews says that Christ's living presence before his Father in heaven, in view of the fact that he gave his life in sacrifice, is for us such a hope as is an anchor for the soul. That's the quote from Hebrews 6:19. An anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Why? Because we wouldn't know why, in one sense, unless we'd learn from all that was portrayed to Israel through the temple and the priesthood and all of that. It's just like that. That one high priest on one occasion and one for all and one for all time concerning Jesus Christ made peace with God by sacrifice. That is an anchor, firm and secure, because Jesus always lives. That's the Hebrews aspect at that point. Because he always lives before his Father with that once for all sacrifice in view. I want to close with one of my very, very favorite words that God gave to Isaiah. This is a favorite. much encouraged by these words. And why am I so encouraged? Because they come to those who had been under the hand of discipline. Those who had been under the very difficult hand of discipline of the Lord, to them, the Lord God, through the prophet Isaiah, said, Isaiah 54:8, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. Says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this, the Lord God says this, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now, I have sworn never to be angry with you again, never to rebuke you again. How about that? The wrath comes to an end in Christ. There is no more wrath that needs to be poured out.